Good morning, everyone. And blessings and greetings and all that from 1,000 people approximately down at Hilton Head Island. Another 500 down at Tyler, refugees from Opal. How many of you would have been in Panama City had you been able to make it? Wow, quite a number. Oh, another question I wanted to ask. How many of you are attending your first Feast of Tabernacles with the CGI? How many first time of the CGI? Wow, that's great. Terrific. I don't know if anyone had asked that question before, but I wanted to see how many of you are first-timers. We're very, very glad you're here. I think you're going to hear some very new things during this Feast of Tabernacles. Not shocking, startling things or alterations or changes of treasured and cherished and known doctrines and truths, but perhaps just newer, deeper, fuller understanding of what God's festival is all about. As was mentioned in the sermonette, millions of people out there think there is something spiritual inside of these human physical bodies of ours. Catholics, Protestants alike, it doesn't matter if you're Lutheran, Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist, First Church of Christ, Scientist, Christian Church, Pentecostal Church, they all believe in the immortality of the soul. So they believe that this human physical body is destined to go back to the ground from which it came, don't they? And all of you did. You were brought up to believe that. You believe, though, that there is something spiritual about you inside, and that is the thinking, saying, doing, remembering, feeling, smelling, all of the various senses, the physical senses, are still intact when this soul, whether the bag is in the attic or the cellar, goes out of the body and flits away to wherever it's going to go, right? How many times have you heard some of these ministers virtually contradict themselves at a funeral where they will talk about, why would you want old Uncle Henry to come back to this cancer-ridden body, and there he was suffering so in the last days of his life, and now he's in the arms of the Lord, praise God. And then they'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and read about the resurrection. I've heard them do it. I've been to funerals where Protestant ministers talked about the soul being in heaven and then sat right there and opened a Bible and read about the resurrection. And the people sat there, and it's kind of like you're playing a pinball machine. You nudge it a little too hard, tilt, because the guy's wearing a funny costume. He's got a funny-looking collar, and he talks funny. And he says, brethren and sisters, it is certainly good to see you here. Behold, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice in it. And in an instant he starts talking that way, talking funny, you know that he is a religious guy. When he walks up in a dress, you know he's a religious guy. When he's got his collar on backwards, you know he's a religious guy. And when he makes religious sounds, everybody just goes click, tilt. You know, he doesn't need to make sense. Because much of what they've been taught all their lives about religion doesn't make sense to them anyway. As I've asked for many, many years, is your religion really any good if you understand it? Because many people think that God likes the smell of wax. They think that God likes places to be real dark. They think God likes people to wear uniforms, funny-looking hats. They think human hair is holy. You have a big ringlet here, a beaver hat. And they think all sorts of things. God can be reached by quiet mutterings. Or he can be reached by Gregorian chants. Or he can be reached by little prayer wheels or tinkling bells. Or if you make a sign, now there were millions of people, I guess, saw the Pope. And the Pope was here in the United States. And he made signs like this, you know, to them. If he'd have stood there and done that, it wouldn't have been worth anything. Everybody would have yanked their cross out of the air and said, not my cross. He's not going to do that to my cross. But if they're holding up their cross and he's doing that, they can just feel the magnetic, whatever it is, the magic flow of power and spirits coming out. And that cross, from then on, they wear, the Pope blessed this one. See, I mean, people think when they get in this field of religion that God is really kind of strange, I guess. And a lot of people just tune out. They just go click, they go tilt, and then the so-called holy man is up there saying all of these things. The Feast of Tabernacle, I guess the S fell off the wall, but anyway, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, and that is, as you probably have already heard, what you and I are. We are tabernacles. This is not the feast of a building. It's not the feast of the place where the Mormon choir sings. But millions upon millions of people, including many of you in this room only a comparative few years ago, had never even heard of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a funny sounding word, kind of like tabernacle, you know, or something. And nobody really knows what it means. Well, when you look it up in the Bible, you find out what it means. Now, how would you go about it if you're going to determine what is the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles? Everybody's heard, or most of you have, of an exhaustive concordance. It's like a Bible dictionary, and every word, whether it's for, and, to, by, of, but, etc., even little prepositions, are found in alphabetical order in an exhaustive concordance. So every place in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation where the word tabernacles is found, you would read it, and I would advise you to read up to it, read it, and then read after it, and put it all together, and by the time you looked at that and studied that, you would come to a better understanding. There are millions of people who have extremely emotional, and I've said in the past, glandular. Am I supposed to be wearing this, by the way? If I want to, or do I have to? Okay. I'll put it on. Anyway, emotional and glandular opinions about the Bible. And you can get into fights and arguments. I remember talking on my radio program years ago about an uncle and a nephew that got into a religious argument on Thanksgiving. And there was a turkey on the table with a knife in it. And I forget which one of them got the other, but the argument got so heated about the Bible, they snatched the knife out of the turkey, leapt across the table, and stabbed their own relative to death. Yeah, it happened. I talked about it on the radio many, many years ago. A religious argument. You know, idol bashing is a very dangerous occupation. When you bash the idolatry, the ideas, the religious hang-ups, the religious convictions of people, if they have in their mind, you can get in an awful lot of trouble. I told a story, it must be 25 or 30 years ago, some few of you people may have heard it, I think it was down at Jekyll Island in the 1960s, about an old southern gentleman who was applying for a vacant pastorate in a church, let's say somewhere down in southeastern Georgia. They had a vacant pulpit, and the board of deacons wanted to ask for a brand new preacher. And this old gentleman applied. They wanted to know whether or not he knew the Bible. And he came in for an interview. He says, "Do I know the Bible? I know the Bible from lid to lid. I've read it 47 times. There isn't anything about the Bible I don't know." And they said, "Well, could you give us a little demonstration? Would you stand up there and give us a sample of your preaching?" "Oh, I'd be happy to do that," he said. "I'll tell you the day when Joshua did ride up toward Jerusalem. Yea, furiously he did ride. And as he rode toward Jerusalem, that man fell among thieves. And the thieves come up, and they choked that man. But along come a good Samaritan with a grim reaper at his side, and the cycle of the timing of God, and cut them weeds down, and ripped them weeds up, both root and branch, and did throw them into the fire, where the smoke of their torment went up forever and ever. So Joshua got back in his horse, and he did ride, furiously he did ride. He was a-going through the oaks when the fiery foxes were a-burning down the cornfields, and his long hair got tangled in the lower boughs of the branches, and here come Delilah to cut him down. And he got up with his hair just a-smoking and rode around the walls 7 times, a-blowing on his trumpet, and the walls come a-tumbling down, and there was Jezebel appearing out the top of the tower of Siloam. And he did shout, 'Throw her down!' And so they threw her down. And he said, 'Throw her down some more!' And so they throwed her down some more. Yea, unto 70 times 70 did they throw her down. Until they'd taken up what was left of her, 12 baskets full. And now I ask you, in the resurrection, whose wife am she going to be?" You really did a wonderful job there. I've heard all of that. But, you know, the funniest part is that he got the job.
They hired him. Obviously, he'd read parts of the Bible, and he put them together about the way many people put the Bible together. I've heard a lot of biblical quotations that aren't even in the Bible. Well, if I were going to find out about the Feast of Tabernacles, and let's do that together this morning, I would inevitably come to 2 Peter, the first chapter, and I would read what Peter said, verse 13, "Yea, I think it fitting." Well, I'll read up to that while you're turning there, because he says, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and to be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet," that's the old word that means fitting or appropriate, "as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease," my death, my demise, "after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." So, putting off his tabernacle and his decease are one and the same thing. God told Adam and Eve, "Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And he was talking to the conscious Adam and the conscious Eve. He wasn't saying, "Unto dust shall thy body return, but thou wilt still be alive." And the world's greatest liar and the world's greatest politician, more about that tomorrow, Satan the devil, was right there to argue that God didn't know what he was talking about, and that actually they would be as God. And one of the first lies was, "Thou shalt not surely die." Now, thou, you, shall not surely die. It's talking to the conscious you. Is it because in ancient paganism, people love themselves so much, and we talk about our goodness and about our humanitarianism, and we talk about all of our empathetic feelings toward other people, that it's just impossible for many people to believe that when they are gone, they're really gone. And when they die all over. And when they die, they're just unconscious. They're just like so many carrots or so many heads of lettuce that have been dumped out in the dump somewhere, and they are decaying, and they're gradually going right back to the soil, just like these pumpkins and like the corn and like the beautiful chrysanthemums. And you and I are called in the Bible just like the flower of the grass. That a man's life is like the smoke that is here and then it's gone. It's like the flower of the grass that is here today and gone tomorrow. That our lives are temporary and transitory. That we're only here for a season. We've been allotted a few years. Someone was asking me, and I was mentioning just a little while ago, someone had actually seen the home that my wife and I designed over in Pasadena, California. And I was remembering that happened about 1966 and 1967. And I was reminded that my mother died in 1967, about the time that we were working on that house, and she never got to see it. But she saw the property where it was going to be. And I think then of how many years that has been. My father's been dead 9 years now. Of course, a lot of people are still trying to trash his memory, and I get a little sick of that, but they're still trying to do it, 9 years after the poor man has been dead. My father is dead. My brother Dick is dead. As was mentioned in the sermonette, all of us have kinfolks, relatives, loved ones, sometimes, unfortunately, children, sometimes even little babies that we have known and loved and who are dead. Our grandparents and great-grandparents are dead. Most of us, in the case of middle-aged people, our parents are dead. All of my parents, all of my siblings, save one of a family of four, are dead. What remains of them? Only the decaying body, which has gone back into the soil, and one other very important thing we will talk about. Because God's Word talks about a spirit in man. God's Word talks about the human spirit. The Apostle Paul says, "His spirit witnesseth with our spirit that we are the children of God." And if children, then heirs of Christ, joint heirs with Christ, and talks about the fact, yes, the world believes there is something spiritual inside of a human physical body. But the problem is, and it's a little more than semantics, the problem is they call it a soul, which they think is conscious, thinking, hearing, feeling, smelling, able to feel the pain of burning fire, which is the most irrational, illogical thing you've ever heard in your life. It's supposed to be spirit, yet it's burning. It's supposed to be spirit, yet it has nerve endings, for pity's sake. Why didn't somebody think through all these pagan ideas from Plato and Socrates and some of the demented idiots of pagan religions of thousands of years ago? But they don't. They don't seem to question it. Because if the guy's wearing a dress and sounding religious and making funny sounds, it's got to be, or funny signs, it's got to be right. The Bible does show that there is something spiritual inside of us. Let's draw the analogy that I've drawn over the last number of years. Those who have heard it, bear with me for a minute. When you see a young married woman who has been pregnant for 17 hours, what do you see? You just see a young married woman, but you don't see any sign of pregnancy, and she doesn't even know she's pregnant, but she's been pregnant for 17 hours. Now, that is something we can talk about that is absolute. There's no room for argument. There's no room for any kind of religious guy coming along and saying, well, she's half pregnant, or she's part pregnant, or conception will take place at a later time. And no, I'm talking now about an absolute, a fait accompli, a fact of life. You are, and there you are, and I am, and here I am, and you exist. And anybody who doesn't think that, please don't, I don't want to talk to you because I don't think you and I would have any common ground if you don't think you exist. All right. Pregnancy is an absolute. It is a past act. It is a fait accompli. And how does that happen? You all went to school. You all took biology and physiology and anatomy, and I won't go through that clinically, but you understand that at the instant of conception, the human male, the father, by imparting to the human female egg part of his life with the DNA and the patterns that have to do with his general height, shape, weight, characteristics, color of skin, texture of hair, texture of skin, and maybe even some of his talents and abilities and proclivities and all of that. My father gave me his physiological appearance. My father gave me his white hair. My father gave me my nose. My father gave me my voice. My father gave me my life. My father made me. He created me. He gave me everything that I am with my mother. And it took two lives, Mrs. Loma Dillon Armstrong's life and Herbert W. Armstrong's life, to come together in marriage, in love, to produce a little guy that surprised the daylights out of them one time a long time ago and came along and was born into their family. Now, God has placed within every human being, and I surmise, I can't demonstrate this, that it's at the moment when we take our first breath, but it may be well before that. And it's called in the Bible the spirit in man. Job said there is a spirit in man. The Bible talks about our spirits. And it says we must worship him in spirit and in truth. And it says there is a physical body and there is a spiritual body. Perhaps we can read that in a few moments if we have time. How does God reproduce after the God kind? My father said for 50 years of his ministry, trying to get it across to people, that creation was not over in the Garden of Eden, it was only begun, that was merely a physical prototype. That as you look out in the universe, and from chrysanthemums to pumpkins to poppies to horses to pigs, cows, chickens, and dogs, and whales, and dolphins, every creature you know, including mosquitoes, procreates, recreates itself in the exact mold, the exact image, according to the exact type of its parents. Kind begets kind. The law of biogenesis says life comes from pre-existing life of the same kind. It is a lesson in anything from physiology to dendrology, for pity's sake. It is a lesson of anything of the physical, natural studies of the ecosystem in which you and I live and exist. Is it life recreates life? That lake out there is teeming with life. Probably several dozen types of different fish, a lot of which we know as game fish, but other types we don't even know about. And little microorganisms, and freshwater shrimp, and little bigger organisms to feed on the microorganisms. Every drop of that lake water, if you were an amateur scientist and you had a very powerful microscope at home, you could take a little stopper, a little droplet of water, put it on a glass plate, zero in on it, and you would see maybe paramecians, bacteria, and little microorganisms swimming around in every single drop of water, wouldn't you? you know that that's true if you've had any of that type of education at all. Life is everywhere. I can walk up to 12,000 feet in the Colorado Rockies, and there are ants scurrying around, little mole maybe digging around, little gophers, there are jays and crows and blackbirds in the trees, and deer and elk running around. And everywhere around me, that far away from the place that is normally hospitable and very human habitated, and nobody can live at that elevation usually. Very few people live above about 8,000 feet. And yet there is just life everywhere, just teeming with life. And so it is in the ocean. To the depths of the ocean, to the shallowest shore, life is everywhere. Paul once said before Agrippa, when he was on trial for his life, "Why should it be thought a thing strange with you that God should raise the dead?" It was a king of Israel, a king of the land then of Judah. And he was a person who was actually supposed to be the proprietor of the Hebrew Scriptures. He was the king of the nation. And their Torah was their law. "Why should it be thought a thing strange with you that God in heaven above can put life back into and raise the dead?" Paul asked. Let's take a look at another scripture that illustrates this point over in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. Both in the 4th and 5th chapter, the Apostle Paul had a lot to say about this. He says, chapter 4, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants' sake, for Jesus' sake, or your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts." Now that happened probably at one point in time or another when you read something, you heard something, you saw and heard something. Somebody made a statement, the dead don't go to heaven or hell when they die. You took exception with that. It made you angry. You thought, that can't be right. Whatever it was. But light dawned. You see in the cartoons, they'll show a person grabbing the chain of a light bulb when it says an idea occurs to somebody. A light begins to shine in your brain when suddenly some new truth that you never knew before shines into your mind. "Has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." But we have this treasure, this knowledge, and it's called a treasure, in earthen vessels. You and I are called earthen vessels. Years ago, there was a motion picture, How the West Was Won, and one of the Indian ladies was named Clay Basket. I thought that was appropriate because that is probably what all of us are, a clay basket, an earthen vessel, a treasure. Now, Jesus gave the analogy of a man who found a treasure in a field and went home and liquidated all his assets and sold everything he had, and went down to the real estate office and bought that vacant lot, and then went out there with his digging tools and unearthed the treasure, and of course ended up having an awful lot more than he had sold. A treasure. Well, what is it? What was it to my family? What was it to my three daughters-in-law, when they told me we're expecting? What was it when all of you mothers here walked in and shyly told your husbands, "Honey, we're going to have a baby. I'm expecting. I'm pregnant." Or you probably just grinned and said, "Guess what?" Now, when that child was born, how important was it to you? What did the father first look for when the little child was born? Well, obviously, you count digits, and you look to see that it's healthy, and it's all there. And you look at the shape, oh my, what's happened to its head? Don't worry about it. A few days later, it'll all straighten out. And I know because we've had that experience many times. But is there anything more to be treasured than your own son, your own daughter, when they're born, when they're 3 months old, 6 months, when they take their first step, when they toddle off to school? Is there anything to be more treasured the first time they say Dada or Mama? Is there anything to be more treasured than the way grandparents feel about their grandchildren when they first see them? Priceless. You would absolutely put all, whatever properties, automobiles, land, anything. You'd say, take it all, but let them live. Because parents would give their lives for their children or for their grandchildren. I know what I'm talking about because that's the way I feel. Now, when a young 17-hour pregnant bride has a little tiny, what's called a zygote, little tiny human life, already beginning in her womb, what is she in possession of? A priceless treasure. Priceless treasure. You know why Jesus Christ could die for the entirety of the world, for all of us? Because his one life is worth more than all the rest of our lives put together. And because he was very God, who came down and was implanted by God the Father in the womb into a fertile egg of a virgin named Mary. How priceless was that little beginning human life? Of what value in the Father's sight, who looked down at Mary, who was now pregnant? What did God the Father think about what was happening in the womb of that young lady? I know we shy away from the scriptures we think the Catholics own. I know we don't go around saying Hail Mary. But the Bible does talk about the fact that she would always be spoken of with a great deal of awe and respect. And that this woman was so honored. I mean, how honored could any woman be to become the mother of God? A member of the God family? Was there a treasure there in an earthen vessel? Mary died. What was born of her was the Savior of the world. And I'm taken back to that time when that elderly old gentleman actually saw this little baby. And he was kept alive by God until he could hold that little baby in his arms. Now I have seen thy salvation. He was looking at a baby and realized that this was the Son of God. Now, when the 17-hour pregnant girl, lady, married young woman, is finally made aware, I guess it used to be she'd say the rabbit died, now they have little test kits you can buy at the drugstore, I guess, to find out if you're pregnant pretty quickly, and her husband finds out about it. How careful are they? I remember in the cases of my daughters-in-law that they would immediately quit drinking stimulants. They wouldn't have another drop of alcohol. They would really try to watch their diet. There made many young mothers-to-be do that. They're very, very careful about what goes into their mouth because they know they're, as they say, building a baby. And they know that worth more than their house and their acreage and their tractor, their farm, their cattle, or whatever, is that precious life that is being formed in the womb of the young mother. There's something else about that life you ought to be aware of. Never forget. And it's something about you. Because that life has never been before. Not in all of history was that life, that particular life, ever before. That goes for every little black baby born in Africa and every little olive-skinned baby born in Central and South America and Mexico and every so-called white person, and there's not a white person in this room. We're called Caucasian. I didn't come from the Caucasus, but anyway. Maybe we're pink people and swarthy people and ruddy people and olive-skinned people, but whatever we are. Every little child on the face of this earth is precious in the sight of God and precious in the sight, or should be, of its parents. Unfortunately, that's not always true in some cases, but that's the fall of Satan the devil and corrupt cultures and societies. They should be. Jesus Christ of Nazareth came down to this earth, and probably you've already heard that the word dwelt in John the first chapter is a different word from the word dwelt in any other place in the entire New Testament. That the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, John the first chapter, should be the word tabernacled. That Jesus Christ was made flesh and lived temporarily among us. So this should be the feast of temporariness. This is the feast of transitoriness or of temporality. This is the feast of impermanence. Because a little ramshackle booth made of the boughs of trees and palm fronds, a little kiosk, a little shanty, a little shack that people were to move into was very temporary. For many, many decades, the church heard about the foretaste of the kingdom. And for decades, the church heard, we are acting out being in the kingdom. But that was only part of the story. Like Paul Harvey says, you need to hear the rest of the story. And the rest of the story is that what is going to inherit the kingdom is a new creation, a new spiritual creature that has never been before. Now look at this analogy, and I've drawn it before for those of you that have attended previous feasts. When God called his nation Israel, which is a type of the church, out of Egypt, God had to break the back of Satan's hold on God's people. And they were begotten of God by the symbolic blood of the Lamb on the doors and the lintels of their own homes. They were brought out in a time of plagues, and they were crossing the Red Sea, which the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, is symbolic of baptism. And they went into a land of sin, land of Sinai, which was a time of trial and testing. And they griped, and they complained, and they argued, and they rebelled against Moses. But during the time of that travail and all of that travel, probably somewhere close to 3 million human beings begat children. And the older generation all died in the wilderness. And what it was that marched across the River Jordan dry shod on a Sabbath day, a Sabbath day's journey, when Joshua said, "Today, if you will hear the Eternal, harden not your hearts as they did in the provocation." Read Hebrews 4 and go back to Joshua 5 and find out for yourself that that great moment was but a Sabbath day's journey across a river that wasn't as wide as from where I am to the end of this room. And they put 12 stones in the dry bed of the River Jordan and walked across into the Promised Land. And what rock walked across into the Promised Land? What was it that inherited the symbol of God's kingdom, a land flowing with milk and honey? What was it that left behind the wilderness and Egypt and sin and Satan and Pharaoh and everything else? A brand new, never before generation of Israelites that had never known Egypt. They never lived in Egypt. They were begotten in the wilderness. And it was a new generation who walked into the Promised Land. It wasn't the old folks. The old folks didn't make it. The old body died. The old body was left in the wilderness. The new body, the new marching army, the new generation walked into the Promised Land. What is going to inherit God's kingdom? Not you with your hair or the absence of it. Not you with your body and your flesh and your heart. Your liver and your kidneys and your kneecaps and your elbows are not going to make it into God's kingdom. You weren't built to withstand 720 degrees centigrade. You weren't built to withstand eternity. You weren't built to withstand what is going to come in the time of the day of the Lord. No, you are temporary. You are transitory. You're only here for a time. Now notice what the Apostle Paul says. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God, but not of us. We're troubled on every side, but not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted. Oh, is that ever true? I know something about that. But not forsaken. Cast down, but not annihilated, not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made evident in our body, in the way we live, one with another and toward the world. Skipping on down to verse 17. For our light affliction, and that is the way a lot of us are in our lives. We are afflicted. We are troubled. We have a lot of aches and pains. We have an awful lot of problems. Physical problems, health problems. Some of you in this room are facing death between now and the next Feast of Tabernacles. And in one or two or three cases, you know it. That's tough. That's awfully difficult. You need an anchor for your faith. You need to be like a rock in a turbulent stream. You need to be planted on firm ground. You need to be convicted and deeply, absolutely convinced of where you stand in the sight of God. You need to know you are saved. And you don't need anybody in pulpits preaching all kinds of sermons to you that leave you in doubt of your salvation. You need to know it and to know that you know it as much as that woman when the rabbit dies or when the little test proves that it's positive, goes to her husband and says, "Honey, you're going to be a father." You need to know that you're going to be in God's kingdom and never doubt it. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, that is, physical and temporary. but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, look at that language, our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, and we can be dissolved. Those poor people that went in that ATR upside down, I think down in North Carolina 6 or 8 months ago, and I forget how many were aboard, 30 or 40. And there weren't pieces left of those human physical bodies as big as a teacup. They were alive one instant, looking down at their seat, looking at the ground coming up at them, screaming and yelling, and they were dead in one split second, and they never felt a thing. You pity the people, and you try to realize what would be going through your mind if you're strapped into your seat, looking out the window, and the ground's rushing up at you. Oh, I've done that 1,000 times, because I've flown for thousands and thousands of hours, and probably a couple of million miles or more. Whether I was flying the aircraft or looking out the window and somebody else was driving, I put my head back, closed my eyes, and asked God to see my wife and I through the next flight, but that if it's the time, that we will face it in the way that we should, and we will know that the next instant will be in God's kingdom. We need to know that we are temporary. You know, pride goeth before a fall. And most human beings live their lives as if they're going to be around forever. To a 16-year-old, summer lasts 5 years when they get out of school. And most of us make decisions in our lives that are going to affect our lives for decades of our lives and act as if it's going to be just for a moment or so. We look around one day and we're older and things begin to kind of bag and sag and hang where they shouldn't. And some of our hair comes out or we get totally bald and we can't climb stairs the way we used to. And our memory begins to go a little bit. We got all kinds of problems. Our knees ache and our back hurt. We got aches and pains. And we say to ourselves, where did it all go? It was so fast the way my life went past. I can remember things when I was a teenager, like yesterday. And when I was in the Navy as a younger man, I can remember it like yesterday. Now, don't ask me about things 3 to 5 years ago because I don't know. I've forgotten. And that's the way a lot of us are, isn't it? My grandmother could remember things when she was a little girl better than she could last week when she was 96. And she would tell us about being a little girl and when the Indians were still walking by their house and begging tobacco and coffee. And my grandmother was born the year Abraham Lincoln was killed. So I remember her telling about that. Yes, we are temporal. We are transitory. We are too soon old. Time goes by too rapidly. If our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven, if so, that being clothed we shall not be found naked. We that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and look at verse 35, just a few selections here right quickly. You're familiar with this chapter, which certainly should be. We've read it and studied it for so many years. Some man will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? I've had people tell me, well, what if you're buried at sea and a shark eats you and then the shark is caught and then somebody else eats the shark's liver? Well, now your part is somebody else. And how's God going to separate all that out? Like God's supposed to get every cell and every atom of every body and reconstitute it. What about somebody that was absolutely disintegrated in a hydrogen bomb? What about somebody that was cremated and the ashes scattered out at sea, which happens all the time? How's God going to do that? Well, I don't want to answer that question. Let me let Paul answer it. Thou fool! That's Paul's answer. That which thou sowest is not quickened or made alive, except it die. And that which you sow not that body that shall be, but bare grain, whether it's corn or radishes. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God is the designer, God is the creator, and God has given, whether grain or humans, a body as it has pleased him. And when he finished his creation, he said, behold, it is very good. And he loved what he saw. And to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. Now, a little later in verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body, made of spirit, composed of spirit. Verse 46, howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. That's us in our present state. And afterward, that which is spiritual. I want to show you another analogy that I think most people have never discovered before and never knew before, that to me is a very beautiful concept. If you'll turn back to 1 Kings, the 8th chapter, tell you something you may have read once or twice in your life, but you may have forgotten. 1 Kings, the 8th chapter. David wanted to build a house for God, a temple. He was not allowed because God said David was a bloody man. City of David, which is Zion, and all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast of the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. For all those 7 days, you can read in verse 5 and 6, they sacrificed. They drew out the staves, verse 8, of the ark, and they let it repose inside the Holy of Holies. Verse 11, the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Eternal filled the house of the Eternal. In verse 27, he asked the question, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Some folks told me that Mr. Dark talked about that, that God wants to dwell with his creatures and his creation. Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. But he says in verse 29, when he asks that when they pray, God will hear, that your eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may hearken unto the prayer which your servant shall make toward this place. Verse 32, then hear thou in heaven. Solomon acknowledged God didn't come to live, as it were, inside of that temple. But the Ark of the Covenant was symbolic of the very throne and the presence and the power and the name of God. And the Ark of the Covenant had the tables of the Ten Commandments written with the very finger of God. And when it was put inside the temple, and God filled the house with his glory, God was saying, I approve. This is beautiful. And when you pray toward this place, I will hear, and I will forgive, and I will answer from heaven. Verse 43, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calls thee for. Notice over in verse 66, at the conclusion of the 8th chapter, on the 8th day, Solomon sent the people away. And they blessed the king and went into their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Eternal had done for David his servant and for Israel his people. What does that tell us by symbolism and analogy? During the Feast of Tabernacles, God moved in to his temple. God tells us in his word, you are a building of God. You are the temple of God. You are the house of God. You're the bride of Christ. There are these different analogies that are made. The church is like the house of God. And God is to come and to dwell inside of us. Christ is to actually live his life over again through the power of God's Holy Spirit. And he is called our older brother. And it says that God is our Father. If you'll turn to Romans, the 8th chapter, I'm sure you're familiar again with this scripture. But there's something about it perhaps we ought to emphasize that most people seem to overlook. God is not our Father because some theologian thought that was a really marvelous analogy. It's something that you intellectually believe. It's in your notes, it's in the margin of your Bible, and you say when you open your prayer, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee, but it's like a title. It's like saying, Sir. It's like saying a title. But you know, when I was a little boy and I was scared in a thunderstorm and I went and piled into my folks' bed when I was maybe 2 1/2, my dad and mom were there and I cuddled up to them and my dad put his arm around me and I said, Daddy, I'm scared. That wasn't a title. I wasn't saying Daddy because it was his title. I need to remember that man has a title and his title is Daddy. No, I said it because he was my daddy. In Europe, some of them say papa, or they say pater, or padre, or father. But why do you call your daddy, daddy? Why do you call your dad, dad? Why do you call your father? Well, because he gave you your life, because that's what he is. He is your father. Well, notice this scripture. Verse 15. You have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you've received the spirit of sonship, it should read, more than just legal adoption, whereby, because of which, we cry, Abba, Father. You know, millions of little Israeli children, every morning, when they get up, they say, good morning, Abba. When they go to bed, good night, Abba. Kiss him on the cheek. Goodbye, Abba. When they go off to school in their little blue and white uniforms. Because the Hebrew name for dad or daddy or father is Abba. So millions of little Israeli children call their daddies Abba. That's where they get the word abbot, which is a, you know, a perversion. You're not supposed to call any human priest a father on this earth. But that's where it came from, the Hebrew abbot. Abba. It says, wherefore we cry Abba, not as a title, but as a fact. As a fact. Because God the Father has begotten His child. He has placed His spirit together with your human spirit, and He has begotten a new creature in Christ, which is going to be born of Abba, born of El, born of Eloah, born of Elohim, born of Jehovah, of Yah, born of the I Am, born of God. The Feast of Tabernacles shows how we are living in a temporary, transitory, human, physical body, but that there is a new spirit being that has been begotten. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Well, I skipped over the one I wanted, verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And it says in verse 29, whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. My brother and I looked alike. Not a lot, but we were definitely of the same family. You can see siblings who look like they're poured out of the same mold. I remember a family that sent about four sons to Ambassador College. Very handsome, young, blonde men. Every single one of them must have been the apple of their father and mother's eye. And they all look so much alike, you could say, there goes one of those. I think they were Anderson boys. There goes an Anderson. I'd recognize them anywhere. And you know, when people look at me, oftentimes they'll come up and they'll say, you know what? You look more like your father every day. Well, that's not all that bad, I don't think. But guess what? What choice have I got? He was my dad. He made me. He begot me in the womb of my mom. And the two of them together with two different lives produced my life, and here I am, and I'm thankful to them that they did that. Are you thankful your parents got together and smiled at each other and said, it's a good idea? Here you are. And you've only got this one time, you've only got this one chance, this one window of opportunity. Now, when, and it's an awful lot, and I've got to quit, but when a human female fertile egg cycles, it's only just that one opportunity, isn't it? It's just that one opportunity for that one life. And it's, I don't know what kind of a window of opportunity it is, but it doesn't, it's not very long. Whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, because the first begotten of God was Jesus Christ. What kind of a person was He? What was His nature? What was His attitude? More on that tomorrow. Was He someone in whom God was well pleased? Behold, My Son. This is My Son, in whom I am well pleased. God smiled on Christ. Everything Christ did, the Father approved. God the Father loved His Son. The Son loved His Father. And the Son was the absolute stamped impress, the character, like a copy of His Father. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And who is He? Your elder brother. The firstborn among many brethren. It includes all the women because He's talking about mankind, brothers and sisters who are to be born of God. Conformed to the image of His Son that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, finally, I want to tell you something. I think Mr. Dark may have referred to this scripture as well, but let me put it in a little different way. We saw last night in a gift shop in a little cafe down here a little book, and it was opened up to that famous old poem, about it takes a lot of living to make a home. And you know, home is where the heart is. When I am lonely, when my wife and I are tired, when we've been on the road a long time, we want to go home. There were oftentimes a little yellow blinking light, and we would be gone a long time, and we'd come home after a lot of trials and a lot of speaking and a lot of travel. We'd grab each other's hand, we'd say, honey, there's our little blinking yellow light. And it was a symbol that we were just over a couple of hills, and we'd turn left, and we'd be to our home. And in your home are your albums and your bric-a-brac and things that bring back really incredible memories. And we can sit around and talk about our past lives. And we can talk about things that were really treasured with friends and loved ones. At home, it's where our children are. And when you're crippled, when you're wounded, when you're lonely, when you're cold, when you're hurt, you want to go home. And there's another reason why you want to go home. You want to go home because that's where your family is. You want to be with your family. You want to be in the bosom of your loved ones. How much time will there be in eternity for your father to sit down with you and to say, I remember when, and then to develop some thoughts that will elicit memories in your mind, and you will say in amazement, I didn't know you were watching then. And he will say, yes, I was. If you'll turn to the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. There won't be another train wreck or plane crash. There won't be another fire in an apartment complex somewhere in Detroit. There won't be another murder. There won't be any more pedophilia. There'll be no more rape and muggings. There won't be any more bombings and mortar blasts and machine guns and machetes killing 200,000 people in Rwanda. The next time a little 2.5-year-old wanders away, she will be brought back instantly by members of the family of God or by her angelic protectors, and people would not think of doing anything except saying, where are her parents? No more tears, no more crying, no more death, no more pain, for the former things are passed away. Look at the 22nd chapter. In verse 3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb, both God the Father and Jesus Christ, shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be written in their foreheads. Those astronauts who went to the moon had the most incredible spiritual experience that anybody could ever imagine. When they looked back from nearing the moon and they saw the most beautiful sight that a human eye could ever behold, in the blackness of space was one little round, gem-like, bright blue and white, watery planet. And there's only one. You look at the lifeless face of Mars. You look at the poisonous clouds of the Venusian atmosphere, and you look at our solar system and its wreckage, and there's nothing out there. And over 100 billion stars in the Milky Way, of which our sun is but one tiny dwarf. And as it were, in the blackness of interminable space, where if you took 1 cubic inch of water and converted it to steam, and then hurled the little microscopic droplets through 40 trillion cubic miles, it would represent at least some concept of the vastness of space so far as we know it. Out of all the billions of planets and the billions of galaxies with their hundreds of billions of stars, there is one little planet that God intends to move to. Even heaven is temporary. There it is in front of you in the Bible. God is coming home. God is preparing a home. God is going to move into his home, and he's going to be here, the center, the headquarters of the universe, forever and ever and ever. How can you live a life that is supposed to be dedicated to your older brother, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and not know that he's coming to rule the world with a rod of iron? How can you live a life and claim you know anything at all except a lot of pagan superstitions without understanding the depth of the meaning and the rich tapestry behind God's annual festivals as they come rolling around every season, and to understand the profound truths and meaning of the feast of temporary little human shacks, and the feast that portrays God's children eventually becoming born of God and God coming home to be with his kids.